Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your mercy and goodness in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us, Lord, as we work our way through your word and trying to be instructed in it and grow in it, Lord. And we praise you. I thank you for that. And I ask always for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to take a divergence just a few minutes. I keep talking about John Kitto. I guess you every now and then you find somebody that you really relate to, and as you know, I've been high on Charles Alexander, and the thing that's kind of interesting to me is I've had John Kitto's works for 30 years, and I've read in them, but I've never started just to read through them. So, one of my excursions now is I'm reading his commentary on the book of Job. And he goes into such detailed background because he's an archaeologist primarily. Well, last week, and it has nothing to do with the lesson today, but last week I mentioned, I believe, his writings on the flood. And so I went back and found that section, and I copied out just a short excerpt, but I wanted to show you his style of writing and some of the things that he brings out that you just don't see everywhere. So if this is something you knew all about, then you'll just have to bear with me a few minutes. But I'm going to read to you an excerpt from The Deluge by John Kitto, his Daily Bible Illustrations from 1850. There was a pause of 7 days after Noah entered the ark, before the floodwaters came. How awful that pause! Whether any who were then smitten with fear, any on whom the striking spectacle of the animals passing into the ark, and the Noahic family last of all entering, and all being then shut securely in, made any salutary impression. Our Savior says they were obdurate until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Were they all obdurate the day after? The 7 days after? We cannot know. If anyone then bethought himself of the evil of his way and turned his heart to God, it was well for him. Well for his soul, but too late for this world. The door of the ark was shut. Even then, the judgment of God was not instant. And I'm commenting here on his commentary. The thing that impressed me is that I hadn't thought about so much is how long it took for the flood to kill the population that was not in the ark. He says, the judgment of God was not instant. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the rain fell not in drops, but in cataracts. Yet it was not immediately that the lower levels were filled. Thus it was 40 days before the ark floated, and 150 days before the waters rose to their highest point, which was 27 feet above the loftiest mountains. Thus were the various tribes of creatures driven, day by day, from one resource to another, until none was left. The men who hoped that the waters would soon subside, or whose retreat from their towns and villages was cut off by the surrounding flood, may be conceived to have retreated to the towers and the trees, watching with horror the gradual rise of the waters, and dropping off one by one, in fatigue and want, from the extremest boughs into that encroaching flood, even before it reached them. For those who retreated to the highlands, there was reserved even more terrible lot than for those whom the waters soonest slew. Thousands who had succeeded in reaching the mountains must have perished with hunger, even before the flood swept off the miserable remnant of their number. With them, how soon did the joy of escape to a station of fancied safety give place to the consciousness that they were without food or the means of obtaining any upon the mountains, and that they must speedily perish there unless the waters soon subsided. But they did not subside. They rose. And in their rise, narrowed day by day the area of possible existence. The young and tender died. The aged died. Men in their prime died. Till at last some sole survivor who had seen all the dear companions of his prime perish before his eyes stood alone upon the mountain and rushed to meet the flood in his frenzy or sunk into it in the listlessness of his despair. The horrors of this most fearful judgment that the world has ever yet seen are imperfectly realized if we think of it as we usually do as a sudden visitation. It was slow, dreadfully slow, and during the months in which the waters rose, the scenes of agony and despair, which one day after another presented in different quarters, as such are strike terror into the heart and sickness into the soul of him who suffers his mind to dwell upon them and picture forth the horrible details. The eye shrinks from the backward view of the righteous judgment of God, and the ear vibrates with torture at cries of children, at sobs of women, at the groans of men, and at the bubbling cry of some strong swimmer in his agony. Pretty serious commentary. This is John Kitto on the deluge. And it has nothing to do with the lesson, but we can always find some way to fit things in. But now we are at the Gospel of Mark, and we've gotten down to, in chapter 7, to verse 31. And this is the Decapolis, the district of 10 cities. And before we read the text, I want to ask you a question, and you can give me an opinion. I don't know that any of us could answer the question, but what would be worse if you had to choose between being blind or being deaf? Billy?
I'd hate to be blind.
You'd hate to be blind. I guess that has been my opinion.
I think I could deal with being deaf better than I could not being able to see.
Somebody else. I'm not asking for an agreement. I'm just, what's your opinion?
I agree with Billy.
You agree with Billy?
Yeah, I agree with Billy about that. But you have to stop and think about it not to ever hear anything.
Mm-hmm.
But you can still sign it.
Well, I relate to what I spend most of my days doing, sitting in front of the computer and working on Bible studies and use my eyes. I mean, I use my eyes and I read. If I'm not on the computer, I'm reading something like John Kitto or something else. And so, from my perspective, I think blindness, I can't speak with any authority, I don't know, but that's just been my opinion. But
I can appreciate my vision more since I had this detached retina. My right eye is diminished. I can't mm-hmm. see as well in my right eye, but my left eye, thank the Lord, has taken up the struggle. I can see fairly well, but it's diminished, so I can imagine what it might be like.
Well, as I said, it's a question we can't necessarily answer. And I don't know that anybody could, because how could you experience either or and go back and forth? I don't guess you could. But that's not what Mr. Kitto said. I did have a reason for bringing in Kitto. Kitto fell from a ladder when he was 12 years old. And this is what he says about his deafness. He lost his hearing when he fell. He says, "To me, the whole world is dumb, since I am deaf to it. No more the music of the human voice shall charm. All around, below and above me is solitary silence, ever-during silence, stillness unbroken." Now, in another place, Kitto acknowledges, I mean, he's not bitter. He says that, and he was a prolific writer. He not only wrote this Daily Bible Illustrations, which goes to 8 volumes, but many other archaeological books oriented to the Bible. But he said that he would not have taken that course, he didn't believe, as a writer, if he hadn't been deaf. So he could write, he could see and write, but that he says was what steered him to that path. So he wasn't bitter about being deaf, but his analysis here of the deafness is interesting. Well, compare physical deafness, that's what we've been talking about, with spiritual deafness. A person hears, but they don't understand it. And we've studied the parables, some of the parables. And that's why the Lord taught in parables. There were different levels of understanding. Anybody could understand the parables on one level, because they were taken from everyday things that happen mostly in a agricultural society. And people understood about sowing seed and things of that sort. But then people didn't understand what he meant by the parable. And the disciples would ask him to explain it, and many times he did. Not always, but many times he did. The Lord said often, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what does that mean? He who has ears to hear, let him obey. Let him understand. Let him perceive it in the spiritual realm. Let's read the text now, and then we'll make some more comments. It's Mark 7 at verse 31. "And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitudes, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." We won't read any corresponding gospel accounts of this, because there are not any. This is the only place this particular miracle occurs. Somewhere in this area of the District of Ten Cities, a man has been brought to Jesus. And literally, he is a deaf stammerer. He has a speech impediment. Bear with me for a little remembrance of something. When I was at Auburn University, well, I was at Alabama Polytechnic Institute, but one of the courses I had, Professor James Lowry, and I was in engineering school, and this was a required course. I had to get it. And it was on electromagnetics or something of that nature. And I go in and I sit down, and the professor comes in, and the first thing he says, and I'm not making fun of him, he said, "You may have noted I have a slight speech impediment." I got to pass this course. I can't understand the man. But what happened? I listened. I had to listen intently to understand him. I made an A in the course. He was a good teacher. He knew his subject. But he had a speech impediment. And others, some just gave up on him. But I knew I had to get to the court. But anyway, this man that we're reading about here was deaf. And the indication is that he became deaf after learning to speak. It's very difficult. Everybody knows the story of Helen Keller, and I guess you do. And it's just a miracle. I mean, it is a miracle that she could learn to speak. She had no. How do you learn to speak when you've never heard a voice? You've never heard words. How do you do that? And so that's a wonderful story. But here's the man. He was not born deaf, apparently, and he lost his hearing. And sometime after he started to speak. Another interesting thing here, to me anyway, verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they tell Jesus how to cure him. They're going to advise Jesus, Jesus, all you need to do is put your hands on him. They didn't say it that way, but that's the implication here. Well, Jesus takes the man aside. He does touch him, puts his fingers in his ears, and he puts saliva on his tongue. And I can't answer why he did it that way. I know that the Lord used various ways to heal people. So there's not a, you can't find a formula. You do it 1, 2, 3 this way. He did, sometimes he just spoke. Sometimes he touched them. Sometimes, you know, just different ways. One of the things that I think is in context here, though, remember what we just talked about in previous lessons. What was the big battle? It was on tradition. Jesus, your disciples don't follow the traditions. They eat with unwashed hands. Why don't they do like they're supposed to do? So Jesus turns this on them and shows that they use their traditions to overturn the Word of God. And that they invented this thing called Corban, so that if they said their wealth was dedicated to the temple, that it is a Corban, then they could excuse themselves from supporting their family, their parents. And so by their tradition, they make void the Word of God. So I think perhaps one of the things that's going on here, one of the traditions of the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees especially, they would not have ever touched a Gentile dog. We saw the Syrophoenician woman. She takes her place as you can call me a little puppy, and I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to quit you. I'll take my place. I'll just take the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And we went through that story last week, I believe. Well, here Jesus violates their tradition by touching a Gentile dog. He's in the region, the Gentile region here. And so whether that's all there is to it or not, I doubt it, but that's what one of the things I see. Perhaps somebody else has some notes or some thoughts of other applications from this this miracle. Anything else on that? Not getting much comment today. I've got some more review here. I'm not going to rehearse all of this, but I think there's some interesting points. The events of chapter 8, which we're coming to, and chapter 9 occur in the spring of the year, just prior to the crucifixion of our Lord. And Jesus had been preaching about the kingdom of God, calling for repentance, belief in the gospel. And now he's going to shift after this section right here to his suffering and his death. But back, just a few points on this healing of the deaf man. Mark, this miracle is only recorded by Mark. I mentioned that, I believe. Another unique thing about Mark's gospel, and I mentioned this way back yonder when we got to our first parable, that Mark records only four parables of Jesus. The parable of the growth of the seed is found only in Mark. And this is the only parable that Mark records. So don't let me confuse you with miracles and parables here, but there's just some unique things about Mark's gospel that we pointed out. This, where Jesus sighed in verse 34, and said to him, "Ephphatha." This word is the same word that's translated groaning in Romans 8. Wouldn't hurt us to look at that in Romans 8. Verse 23, the verb form. "And not only they, but we also have this, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And then verse 26 is the noun form of the word. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That's the same word. The Lord sighed deeply within Himself. It's the sense is, and we see this when, as He wept over Lazarus, we see His sympathy for those caught up in sin and the effects of sin. Now, I'm not saying at all that this man, like in another place in John chapter 9, the man was not, it's not retribution theology going on here, but ultimately all disease and afflictions are a result of sin. If you go in some, you know, go back to the fall of man in the garden. But death, when he wept over Lazarus, I think he was, his soul was caught up in what death is and why we have death. This word Ephphatha, it means be opened, be loosed, be released. Here's an interesting comment from the Bible Exposition commentary. "The man did not hear Jesus speak, but the creation heard the command of the Creator, and the man was healed. Both the tongue and the ears function normally again." So, the healing was immediate. The man, however old he was, could not speak plainly. He couldn't hear. And now he's well. Now he's healed completely, immediately. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So you had any observations, comments?
No reference to faith here.
No. That's a bit, I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah, this is just a sovereign intervention. So if we hold to the position that healing can occur without faith, here we have an example that's an exception to the rule.
That is good. Anybody else? Okay. We're going to enter another section now. And again, the the emphasis starts to shift to his suffering and his crucifixion. But this is happening. We're in Mark chapter 8, and I want to read starting at verse 1 through 10. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Can you imagine being so interested in a preacher that you go 3 days without eating? That's what's happened here. The Lord expresses his compassion, but it's a curious thing, especially among his immediate disciples, that they asked almost the same question before he fed the 5,000. How are you going to feed this many people? And they had, many of them had seen what he'd done. There's some similarities and some differences between the 5,000 and the 4,000. And they're not the same event. I think verse 19 of chapter 8 makes this pretty clear. Because we'll get there later in more full detail. But Jesus says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full did you have? Did you take up? And they said, 12. Verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So the Lord himself here refers to 2 events. So I don't think there's no way that you'd ever convince me that they're the same event, even though I've read some material that wants to put it that way. But under the 5,000, there were people from nearby. In the 4,000, there were some from far away. And we've already seen in the 5,000, there were 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And here we have 7 loaves and a few fish. And I'm not going to try to, I don't think I can make a analysis between what these numbers necessarily mean. But in the 5,000, there were 12 hand baskets, little small baskets left over. And in the 4,000, there were 7 hampers, large baskets. Word that describes the hamper that Paul escaped over the wall in. So it was big enough for a man to get in. So 7 hampers of that size. Let me read a commentary here. Those who try to find contradictions in the Bible often confuse this miracle with the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Only Matthew and Mark record this event, and it is not difficult to distinguish it from the other miracle of the multiplying of bread and fish. The first miracle took place in Galilee near Bethsaida and involved predominantly Jews. This miracle took place near Decapolis and involved mostly Gentiles. In the first miracle, Jesus started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, while here he had 7 loaves and a few fish. The 5,000 had been with him one day, but the 4,000 had been with him 3 days. 12 baskets of fragments were left over after the 5,000 were fed, but 7 baskets after the 4,000. And these were 2 different kinds of baskets, the 5,000 small wicker lunch baskets and the 4,000 large hampers big enough to hold a man, as we referred to Paul in Acts 9:25. Once again, we are encouraged by our Lord's compassion and his complete control over the situation. However, we are discouraged by the blindness and unbelief of the disciples. And I can't answer this. Had they completely forgotten the previous miracle? You know, now, here's where I'll ding myself. Let's not be too hard on them. How many times have we forgotten the mercies of the Lord? We need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is still the same and has the solution to every problem. All we need to do is trust Him and give Him our all and obey. And I'm sure I'm not alone. We tend to forget the Lord's mercies. But I still don't have an answer as to how these people who could have been there and seen the 5,000 have been puzzled over what he could do to feed this crowd of people. Maybe there's an answer for that, but I don't have it. Anything else on this portion before we move on?
Jim, you're sitting here while you mentioned going back to the deaf and dumb man is healed. It is not recorded anywhere else in the Scripture. If you go back to Matthew, though, you find what's going on here in this.
Yes.
May I read that section?
Yeah, I should have read it in Matthew
15. 15:29. This is right after the healing of the woman's daughter. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called a disciple unto them and said, I have had compassion, now then you've got to feed all these people. So this man that is healed, deaf and dumb, is one of many.
He's one of many, sure.
And great multitudes. You asked the question a while ago, is how could a man hold the attention for 3 days of a huge group of people? Evidently, they're just continually healing going on, and people are so enthronged with relatives and friends getting healed that they're willing to go without food.
And I don't think we
do so.
When there's a couple of places where it talks about the healed many, and that can mean, I mean, it obviously means a lot more than than a handful of people. They were just completely. He couldn't sleep, he couldn't rest. They just kept bringing the people to him. And I don't think he turned anybody away.
Many signs and wonders, which he had not written, like in John's record, that were there. And then the fact that you've got 4,000 men besides women and children, you start adding up the women and the children, you're going to have more than 4,000 men. Probably looking at 10,000 people here, conservatively.
I would think you could almost triple the number.
Yeah, and then here you got to feed all these.
it's wonderful to see these things.
But the practical reality, can't you see the
that the little kid's hollering out for something to eat. Dad and Mom, it's getting hungry. Well, here's 3 days going on with this. Now, they must have brought something with them, but they ran out.
Is that what you understand?
They have no bread. I don't know. Yeah, possibly if they had something that was long gone with that many people.
I can't see a woman going out 3 days into the wilderness without taking a lunch with her.
But it may be one of those.
Packing a picnic basket.
That's what I was.
It wasn't a planned event. You just
they
was
went out and it kept going on, yeah. and they kept bringing people, and you look up and 3 days have gone by.
And you're out in the wilderness. I mean, you generally pack up, might not take the kids out into the wilderness.
This is good. Anything else? All right, we're coming back to the. Keep picking on these Pharisees. Look at in chapter 8, verse 11. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" And I keep looking at these things that we see of the tendency to even the disciples to always grasp the literal. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Is he talking about bread? We have no bread. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And you do not remember." That could be addressing, and he is, I think, in the context, addressing those that saw the 5,000 fed, and they didn't remember that. In verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" The Pharisees were looking for a sign. No doubt they had seen the miracle. The man had been healed. The 4,000 had been fed. They saw some signs. But what the indication is here is they wanted something from heaven. They wanted something on the order of the manna from heaven, like Moses. Or maybe something like the fire from heaven under Elijah. They wanted something like that. Well, even such a sign would not have helped these people. They were not interested in learning anything. They were there to find fault. They were there to accuse him. Look at something that compares in Matthew 16. I'm glad Brother Jim reminded us of the 15. I had just skimmed over that in my notes here. In Matthew 16, then the Pharisees and Sadducees, and verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you've heard this explained hundreds of times. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Three days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just a note, why Jonah? Why is Jonah a sign? The only sign they're going to get. Remember, in one place in John, the Pharisees said, no prophet has arisen from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. They were inventing ways to not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. So, and this portrays too, there was prejudice of the Jews against non-Jews, the Gentile dogs, but there was also prejudice among the Jerusalem Jews and the Galilean Jews. Which one of the disciples said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? It was a snobbery. We've got the temple. We've got the good things. And them country hicks up there in Galilee, that was their attitude. So you had that going on too. But here we have, in Mark, it says no sign is going to be given you. Matthew says the only sign that you're going to get is a sign from the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah. And we've rehearsed that a number of times. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? What do you use leaven for? You ladies that bake bread? Yeast, what do you do? What does it do? How much does it take to take a big lump of bread? Just a little bit. And it grows. I mean, it just makes that bread rise up. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? It's their doctrine. It's their teaching. And it's like the bread, the leaven in bread. It's going to fester and grow if you receive it. So beware of the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's poisonous. It's evil. And if you let a little of it get in, Brother Jim's been doing that, and he finished up that series on the Word of Faith movement. There's an example of just a little leaven, how much harm it can do. It's fatal. It'll take you away from the gospel. So here's the warning. Beware of the teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees put tradition ahead of the Word of God. We've seen that. The Sadducees denied most of the spiritual truths, such as angels and life after death and the resurrection. Christ is the sustainer of life. He is the bread come down from heaven. So, let's continue. Jesus and his disciples crossed to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, they were met by the Pharisees who were still angry at him. And why would they be angry at him? Because he had absolutely confronted them with their tradition and making void the word of God that had to do with the washing of hands and all that we looked at a time ago. This time they wanted to him to prove his divine authority by giving them a sign from heaven. Now, they were not satisfied with the healing of a sick person or an afflicted person. They wanted him to do something spectacular, which we mentioned. The Lord's response was one of deep grief and disappointment. He sighed again. Their desire for a sign from heaven was but yet another evidence of their unbelief. Faith does not ask for signs. True faith takes God at His word and is satisfied with the inward witness of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. Just skipping down. Jesus was apparently grieved that even his disciples were so spiritually obtuse. He said, "Do you not understand?" I'm trying to find out where I jumped off of my notes here. Just a note from a commentary: we can never be too careful about detecting and avoiding a false doctrine. And I commented on what Brother Jim was doing on Wednesday nights. Only a small deviation from the Word may get an individual or a church, but before long it will grow and infect everything. The Lord did not often say beware, but when He did, you better really pay attention. In this section, Mark records two miracles that were not found in other Gospels: the healing of the deaf man who had a speech impediment and the healing of the blind man outside Bethsaida. We hadn't got to there yet. Perhaps we can see in these two men illustrations of the disciples' spiritual condition described in that the Jewish readers would connect these two miracles with messianic promises. I've stumbled by that. Let's read on here. Verse 22 of chapter 8, Mark 8:22. And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men walking, men like trees walking." And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town."
Jim, I got a puzzling thing back here in this previous section. I just marvel at these disciples here. We're talking about their dullness. They've got 7 baskets of bread left over, and they forget to take any in the ship. You'd think after going hungry in the 5,000 and going hungry with the 4, that they, with all this bread, that they sure remember to take some. How far is it, a length of time? Thought on that from verse 10 of Mark 8?
It follows right on.
There's not a gap in here. No. Then why wouldn't they have taken? They only got one loaf here that somebody in the ship had. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread.
It was probably an old loaf.
Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf.
Now, how could you be exposed to all of this and then go on and are you expecting Jesus just to feed you the next time? Or what's going on here?
Why do we need to bring anything? We got Jesus here.
It makes you wonder what is going on in their minds here.
As I said, though, I can't be too hard on them, because how often do I not remember what I'm supposed to remember? And you know, we fall into griping and complaining. Lord, what have you done for me lately? But that's a good observation. It is a marvel. And the Lord expressed that. You know, how can you be... Don't you understand?
Yeah.
And he saw that how dull of hearing they were.
3 years of teaching, have I been with you so long?
Yeah, exactly.
You don't understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Oh, the patience that he has with humanity.
Amen. Long suffering.
I figured they were in the wilderness, had all these people out there. The mothers had to go all the way back with all these children, and husbands had already gotten hungry once. They wasn't going to take a chance. They took those baskets with them.
The reason those were halfway fed.
Well, up to 7 in March.
It is in mine. I wrote it in there. Don't forget the picnic basket.
Teresa's authorized. There are so many things. I mean, there's so many questions that I don't think there are legitimate answers. We can speculate on it, and that's fun. But it's just one thing we can see, like our brothers pointed out and others have pointed out, is just how dull humans are.
They couldn't be just so caught up in the healing of the blind and the deaf that they were just not thinking of any food at the time.
I know I would have.
That's our tendency.
I'm just that carnal. You can have all these signs and wonders, but after all, it's dinner time here. Are you going to cover the man born blind? Are you going to, rather the blind man, or are you going
to next week? I'm going to speak a little bit on that, yeah. Continuing on here, in both these situations, friends brought the men to Jesus. In both situations, Jesus led the men away from the crowds. In fact, in the latter case, he took the man outside the city, probably because the city of Bethsaida had already been judged because of its unbelief back in Matthew 11. And no more evidence would be given to them. He's through with Bethsaida. The unique thing about this miracle of healing is that it occurred gradually and not instantly. Remember, the man could see men like trees. He could see an outline of something walking, but he couldn't figure it out yet. Couldn't discern it. The Gospels record the healing of at least 7 blind men. And they show that our Lord used a variety of approaches. Perhaps it was the atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida that hindered him, or it may have been the spiritual condition of the man himself. For some reason, the man was not ready for instant sight. So Jesus restored him gradually. The fact that the man recognized men and trees suggests that he had not been born blind, but that he was blinded by some accident or disease. The man was not from Bethsaida, for Jesus sent him home and cautioned him not to enter that town. Now that he had been healed, why go to unbelieving Bethsaida where Jesus had been rejected? His job was to go home and spread the good news of the kingdom and to demonstrate its power by showing others what Jesus had done for him. Should he not give another opportunity to Bethsaida? Rhetorical question. Perhaps they would believe if they heard how Jesus restored his sight. No, Bethsaida had been given adequate evidence, but still had refused to believe. It is a dangerous thing for anybody to reject the message of God and harden his or her heart in unbelief. The disciples learned some valuable lessons on this trip, lessons that they'd need to remember and apply in later years of ministry. this commentary says, we today need to learn these same lessons. One, don't seek after signs, but live by faith in His Word. And I could spend a long time talking about the essence of that statement. People want experiences. They want something besides the Word of God to look to. And that's all around us in our culture, religious world today. Number two, trust Jesus to meet needs. Now, this is not at all saying that the health name claim it thing has any validity. But He does meet our needs. He does provide for us. And it's not, maybe it's not even often what we would say. We just learn to trust Him. The third is to avoid the leaven of false doctrine. I can't stress that too much. Stay in the Word of God. Just keep yourselves immersed in reading the Word of God and meditating on it. And that's, to me, the only way you're going to be protected against the heresies that come at you. I had a brother sent me an email the other day, and it was something new to him. And in fact, it was called The New Church. And he asked me to comment on it, and I looked at it a few minutes, and all it was Emmanuel Kierkegaard going back, Swedenborg and existentialism, and it was nothing new about it. It was just dressed up in some new terms and put out there for people. But basically denying eternal punishment, denying the deity of Christ, on and on and on. The leaven, beware of the leaven of the false doctrine. Just a little bit will do a huge amount of damage and lead you away from the gospel.
Jim?
Yes, sir.
Sincerity can also, if it's not grounded in truth,
yes,
can lead away. My own conversion experience, I've told you about the woman who had the conversion experience of lightning hit the barn, and she wanted me to have that same thing. This would be like this man right here, that how Jesus used the spittle and everything. Suppose he went on down the road and met one of these other men that had been healed. And Jesus just said, receive your sight. Mm-hmm. And they start giving their... found out that Jesus had something in common with Jesus.
Did he spit on you? No.
Yeah.
You're not healed.
This one said, oh, wasn't it wonderful when he spit in on your eyes and all of that. The other one said, no. What do you mean? No, he didn't do me that way. Well, you can't see. You didn't get it. Well, that's taking the experience which may be there and then making it a necessity for one to embrace Christ. And that's what happened to me at 12 years of age, is that a woman, in what she had in her so-called conversion experience, she made that the test of one coming to faith in Christ. There had to be that crisis.
If you don't have an experience like mine, then
if you don't have it like mine, then you don't have it.
That's why I try to be so careful. I sometimes will give my full testimony, and I try to be careful not to go into that realm of boasting, bragging about how bad I was. But I always say this word of caution is that there are many people who are genuinely born again, and they're saved at a young age. They don't go through the foulness and stupidity that I did. They're blessed. So don't try to match experiences. Don't think, well, if I'm not saved in some dramatic way, then I question, you know, if you trust Jesus Christ right now and Him alone, His sufficient work on the cross, and nothing that you've done, trust Christ. That's salvation. It's not looking back in your experience.